We read the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. This is the Word of the Lord. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. For ye were, so are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake that thou sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read God's holy word. May he bless the reading of it to our hearts by his Spirit. The text is verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our attention this evening is drawn to two things. Two things have our attention. First is one man's confession of faith. A young man, an individual who has chosen publicly to make the faith of his heart known before the church and to all the world, unashamed and marking himself as a follower of Christ and even taking a vow to walk as one who is a follower of Christ. That has our attention. The second thing that has our attention this evening is a matter that has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is before us, front and center. And this text, Ephesians 5 verse 18, is one of many texts in all of the Scriptures that put those two ideas together. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The text is one of many commands given by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Ephesus regarding their walk. He's explained the mystery of Christ in His church and how Christ, the glory of Christ is in His church. And now in the second half of the book of Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, he turns to how this affects, in very practical ways, their walk. Be followers of God as dear children. That's the heading of the chapter. And so there are many exhortations that are in this chapter that have to do with that purpose. It says, walk circumspectly, be aware, be wise, walk with understanding. Be what you are called to be as enlightened Christians, as those who are made manifest in the light. Now walk in the light. This is nothing else than an exhortation, in an exhortation form, than whenever we make confession of faith, we're asked the question, do you resolve to walk in a new and godly life? In essence, we could take this chapter and say, are you resolved to walk as a follower of God, as dear children? Are you resolved to walk in the light? This morning, we considered the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ with that Spirit upon us. And that Spirit baptizes us and cleanses us. And Jesus Christ works upon us, and we're passive there. We're told to wait for the promise of His coming. We're told to look at the sign and the seal of baptism and say the Spirit will baptize you in the future. Jesus Christ will pour out His Spirit upon you, and then you'll have the real cleansing. You'll have the internal cleansing that's signified in the cleansing of water. This doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we take up tonight takes it up from a different perspective. This is a command. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command that requires our obedience. It's a command that sets before us a godly, antithetical walk in the world, abstaining from fleshly pleasures and giving ourselves to spiritual things. Be not drunk, but Spirit-filled. Be not drunk, but Spirit-filled. First, we'll look at the concept of being Spirit-filled and filled with the Spirit. Then we will look at the contrast to that, drunk with wine. And finally, we will hear the command to be Spirit-filled. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? The Spirit is not an abstract spirituality. There are many in the world who will say that they are spiritual people. I'm a spiritual person. I enjoy meditating. I enjoy some yoga now and then. I like to think on matters that are bigger than myself. I like to look within at my heart and consider my motivation behind all that I do. And that's not what it's talking about when the text says, be it. And there's one very easy way to show that. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a person. Be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. It is not a he, or it is not a it, but he is a he. He is a person. So this Spirit is to fill us. He is to fill us. That should color our understanding of the text as well. When we read that, in order that we don't get the wrong idea of simply a spirituality, but we remember that this is God, the Holy Spirit, we could read, be filled with Him. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with Him. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That brings us to a different consideration. Now, instead of an abstract spirituality, being filled with Him is an intimate personal relationship. We are filled with a person. He is within us. He dwells within us. He lives with us, influences us. So now we have a personal covenantal relationship when we are filled with Him, when we are filled with the Spirit. What does it mean then to be filled? You see who the Spirit is. What does it mean to be filled? It's not a complicated or profound word. It is the word used of a net that is filled with fish. It's the word used of the sound on Pentecost that filled the room and the whole house. It's the word of a sweet-smelling odor that fills the house. Or it's the word of a heart that's filled with sorrow and joy. It's something that completely permeates the whole area, the whole being. Being filled with the Spirit is the common language to use to describe someone who has a personal relationship with Jehovah God in the Spirit and is under the influence of the Spirit and acts according to that Spirit. This is especially New Testament language. Abundance of the Spirit poured out. There began to be men here and there in special places appointed by God that were full of the Holy Ghost or filled with the Spirit. This happened already before the Pentecost with Elizabeth and Zacharias. When they heard news that the Christ was coming, then they were full of the Holy Ghost and they burst forth in songs of praise. This was the language of Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. In Acts 6, when the deacons were instituted, the church was instructed to look for men who were full of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 11, Barnabas, because of his work, was noted to be full of the Holy Ghost. And the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and with joy. So they were under the abundant influence. The Spirit permeated their whole being, all of their work. It determined what they spoke about. It determined the way that they spoke about it. It determined the activities that they engaged in. They were filled with the Spirit. We can be a little bit more specific. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, He's in you. The Spirit is in your heart. He dwells there and lives there. Second, it calls into consideration the idea of that abundance. You're completely filled, and that means there's no vacant or unclaimed part of our heart or our being. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there isn't a part that's yet unclaimed. That's a free agent that can go this way or that way. No, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, it means you are under His influence. Under His influence. When He's in you, He's not just a house guest who comes into your house and simply sits there in the rocker and He just is there when you need Him and you can go to Him when you need some help or when you need some advice. No, when He comes into the house of your home, when He makes your body, your heart, the temple, His temple, For our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He influences. He is in control. He reigns. And we'll see that we need that idea of being under the influence from the other part of the text. So the Spirit filling us influences us. That idea we need to examine more closely. What is it to be under the influence of the Spirit? The influence of the Spirit is a holy influence. When the Spirit fills us completely, abundantly, and that manifests itself not only in changes of what we do, not only in changes of how we do it. You know, you can be a part of a group that loves to talk about church, and yet the way that you talk about church might not accord in a spiritual manner, a God-glorifying manner. Or you could talk about it even in the right way, and you have the right tone of voice and the right words that you say about church things. And when you are holy, you have a holy purpose and a holy zeal and a holy motivation. So in every way, shape, and form, we are made holy. We are devoted to God. We are devoted to His will. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is, and we want to do His will for His name's honor. He's also a Spirit, and so when we are under the influence of the Spirit, His influence has a spiritual character. It has a spiritual character, and that makes us like Him. When He fills us, He doesn't force us to do His will. So we're not brought under the power of a king who holds his sword over our head and orders us to do what he desires us to do, but he comes into our hearts and he bends our will. He works on us in a spiritual fashion so that we do his holy will. That influence of the Spirit is opposed to the influence of the flesh. And that's made plain in Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Either there is an influence of the Spirit or an influence of the flesh. When the Spirit fills us, we are spiritually inclined and opposed to all those fleshly desires. So it's a holy influence, it's a spiritual influence, and it's also a divine influence. For the Holy Spirit is God. If the spirit of the world dwells in us, there is a power of darkness and a power of the devil that moves us and controls us. But if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then nothing can oppose that power. We will be under His influence when the Holy Spirit fills us. And the last part of this concept is the idea of being, and this idea of being filled with the Spirit is the idea of fruit. And we'll see that fruit has an important place in this text in the contrast of being drunk with wine, for therein is excess. Excess is the fruit of drunkenness. So what is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit? It's taught here in the text and verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and the whole rest of the chapter. The fruit brings us and controls us. The Spirit controls us in a gracious and spiritual manner, making us to do His good pleasure and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. It's impossible for one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is God, not to bring forth good fruit. It's impossible. It will. He will fruit. Someone else might object and say that I know that the Spirit dwells in me because I've seen evidence at times that He works in my heart and I do bring forth good fruit. What about these times when I'm fruitless? when I'm not bringing forth good fruit, or I'm bringing forth much bad fruit? Why is it impossible then? Well, then we are not filled with the Spirit, and we've given ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, and we've exalted the old man over the new man that is in our heart. But one who is filled with the Spirit will bring forth, will be good fruit. The fruits are explained in other terms as well. When we look at the context, we'll see that there is a joy. There's a joy that is manifesting itself when we are filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's joy there. You're singing. You're making melody. And there's thanksgiving along with it, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Joy is in view also here because of the connotation of wine. And wine, in its proper use, fills us with joy. It's the reason that wine was consumed at the feast of the wedding in Cana. Wine, when properly used, gives us joy. There's also the fruit of peace and contentment. That's with the idea of being filled and being fulfilled or satisfied. There's no empty part of our being when we're filled with the Spirit. Every part of us is given over to holy things, to spiritual things, and with a holy purpose. We have this peace and fulfillment when we are filled with the Spirit. The third fruit of being Spirit-filled is wise and understanding living. Wisdom. Wisdom, and that's the idea of that word and. And be not drunk with wine. So there's a connection to the previous context, and that previous verse is, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. So how are we going to be wise? We're going to abstain from those fleshly engagements. We are going to give ourselves to spiritual walk. The apostle's been aiming at this exhortation throughout the chapter because the ability to obey these commands is due to the gracious indwelling of the Spirit and the gracious equipping of us to do His good will. He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then out of this verse, verse 18, comes all kinds of applications. The application in the fear of God, the applications to wives. What will happen when a wife is filled with the Spirit? She will submit to her husband. What will happen when a husband is filled with the Spirit? He will love his wife as Christ loves the church. What will happen now going on in chapter 6 when children are filled with the Spirit and walk wisely? They will obey their parents. What will happen in the relationship between employers and employees when they are filled with the Spirit? Well, there will be proper, wise behavior in those relationships. What will happen when the children of God are filled with the Spirit in a spiritual context and in the worship of the church, they'll sing, they'll make melody in their heart unto the Lord. What will happen when they come across enemies within the context of the church and in their walk? They will arm themselves with the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, and they will go to war under the power of the Spirit. The concept here is be filled with the Spirit. Let Him fully fill you as followers of God so that you are equipped to walk as dear children under His influence. What's the contrast to that? That's the first part of the verse. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Two reasons come to mind why Paul would insert, under inspiration, of course, this warning against drunkenness. Two reasons come to mind. First is the culture of Ephesus was a drunken culture. To put it simply, it was a drunken culture. The word that comes to mind when you read about Ephesus is debauchery, wildness, craziness, always a party-like atmosphere. And the evidence of this wholehearted devotion to this atmosphere of debauchery and worldliness is their idolatry. And when you go to the book of Acts and you read about Paul's labors in Ephesus, there's one striking event about that tells us about the city of Ephesus. Part of the economy, the thriving economy of Ephesus, was this making of silver shrines for Diana or Artemis. And this dominated the economy because when Paul came in and made converts to the Christian faith through the preaching of the gospel, all of a sudden the economy was suffering, especially these silversmiths. And they rioted, and their influence was apparently so great that they were able to get the whole city into a tumult and bring them into a theater and cause this great riot. And then if you look in the history books and you understand what the city of Ephesus was like, dominating the skyline of Ephesus was this great temple to Diana. They were completely devoted to idolatry. There were other gods that they worshipped as well, and one of them in particular was present in Ephesus as well. And his name was Bacchus. B-A-C-C-H-U-S. Bacchus. And he was the god of wine. The god of wine, and they had these frenzied Bacchus, in which the wine was overflowing in abundance, and the people drank themselves over to all sorts of immorality. There was a church in the city. Ephesus was almost as worldly as our day today. Almost. There's a church there. Church is right there in the middle of it. They needed a warning. The second reason why this warning may needed to be inserted is as a preventative measure. This is related to the first. I don't want to give the impression that I'm assuming that the Christians in the church at Ephesus was given over to this drunkenness. That was the case in other places, in Corinth. Read through Corinthians, you'll read that at the Lord's Supper in Corinth, at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so it was a problem at times. But here, we can't assume that. In fact, we ought to assume the opposite, that this is a preventative warning, saying, do not start this. Not coming down with a heavy hand saying, you're drunk, stop being drunk. In part, that's due to the fact of verse 3. Verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Don't let it be named among you. And drunkenness is very closely related to those other behaviors. Verse 7 also, be ye not partakers with them. You used to be. You were sometimes darkness, but no longer. So this is a preventative warning for them. So this is a preventative warning for us too. If it is the case, then we ought to repent. If not, let's give attention to this danger and this temptation that we give ourselves over to these carnal indulgences. So be not drunk with wine. He inserts that for those possible reasons. To be drunk is to drink freely, without conscience, or maybe against your conscience, to drink freely until one becomes intoxicated, until your whole being is under the influence of alcohol. That's what it means to be drunk. Of course, wine is not to be condemned all by itself. Wine is a good gift from God, a good gift from God that we may use properly. But the abuse of wine is abhorrent to God. To be drunk is a terrible sin. To be drunk is a terrible sin. Notice that the Word of God does not say Drunkenness leads to terrible sins. It does. But to be drunk is a terrible sin. And that's evident from Galatians 5, where we have all kinds of sins listed. And right in the middle of all those sins, we have drunkenness. And what surrounds that word? We have witchcraft, wrath, hatred, murder, heresies. In the middle of all that, we have drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin abhorrent to God. Aside from being a sin itself, it also leads to fruit. And that's the idea of the phrase, wherein is excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess refers to a wild, riotous lifestyle that is self-indulgent, self, and also self-destructive. That's what the excess of drunkenness is. You indulge yourself, and in the course of doing so, you do damage to yourself. A related word to the word here, excess, is a word we considered not that long ago in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son went off to a faraway country and he wasted his substance with riotous living. That word riotous is a cousin to this word here, excess. It's wild and crazy and party-like and wasteful living. It's giving yourselves over completely to whatever your flesh desires. The drunkard, especially in the context of Ephesus, turned to his drink for a brief moment of euphoria, a brief period of joy. He's not satisfied and he's not content, so he wants a little bit of joy. And later on he searches for an escape and he wants some peace and he wants a little bit of calm during that period of intoxication. And he finds that joy and that peace in the immoral liberty of total ignorance and a lack of self-control that is drunkenness. So he takes the drink and he takes the wine over and over again until he's free to act wildly and enthusiastically. There's nothing new under the sun. Drunkenness today is not very different at all. Let's be careful in the use of alcohol that we do not cross the line, but be sanctified in our use of that good gift. And if so be that that good gift is unable to be used by certain individuals, let them heed the advice of others and abstain from it. The fact that it is a good gift from God does not mean that we may be so corrupt and given to a sin that we do not need to put it off from us completely. There may be a case when we must do that. Alcohol today prevents itself perhaps very innocently. I'm not going to get into specifics. There are very innocent ways in which we can become engaged and partake of alcohol. We enjoy it. We like it. It does no harm when you do it carefully. Alcohol may be enjoyed, and yet it may subconsciously or purposefully become a means that we engage with for joy. We want joy, and we don't have it apart from alcohol. And then when we come to seasons of life when the times of peace and joy are rare, then alcohol may become an escape. Left unchecked, the immorality of one who is a drunkard or who becomes drunk maybe even once manifests itself in all sorts of ways. And this is to no one's surprise. Is anyone surprised when you read in the newspaper or online or you're watching the news and you read of some great crime or some terrible mistake that someone made? And then it comes out that they were drunk, and no one's surprised. Well, so it is also in the church. Drunkenness is a sin, and to no one's surprise, it leads to excess. It brings forth fruits. It brings forth bad fruits. But more importantly, it rules out good fruits. Rules out good fruits. Being drunk with wine rules out being filled with the Spirit. These are set over against each other. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If we're going in this direction, we can't go that. We can only go in one direction at a time. The lust of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to one another. And so, when we want this joy, and we go and try to seek joy, and we turn to wine, in doing so, we will, for a moment, be filled with a carnal joy, and we'll push out all of those sorrows and all of the pain, and we won't have to think about our relational struggles, or our struggles at work, or our struggles with our personal accomplishments, or lack thereof. We push it all out with wine, and we have this brief period of joy. But when we push all that out, we're also pushing out the Holy Spirit. And then the fruits of having a heart filled with wine is that there's music produced. There's music produced also in when the heart is filled with the Spirit. There's music produced when the heart is filled with wine also, because you will not find very many drunken gatherings that don't have a tune in them. And those are not sweet melodies and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord. These are the musical melodies of the world. Those joys and those melodies are not acceptable to God, nor fitting for the children of God, and that joy will not abide. Neither will the peace that one seeks when he turns to wine. We want to be filled. We want to feel fulfilled. And when we come to failure over and over again in our life, or when we meet affliction and we have to deal with pain over and over, day after day, we want a brief period of relief. And so we turn to the wine, and we can have a little bit of peace, but it pushes out any possibility of the peace that passes all understanding. In some sense, the parallels stop there, because that third fruit that we considered and filled with the Spirit was walking in wisdom and with understanding. If we walk in wisdom and understanding, under the influence of the Spirit, that's a good thing, and that will produce good fruit. But when we turn to wine, there is no understanding, and there is a complete lack of wisdom. The drunkard is a fool. Go to Proverbs. Read about fools. The drunkard will be identified very, very often in that category. Drunkenness and excess is the complete opposite of wisdom. It's absolute ignorance. There's no possibility of wise, God-glorifying behavior. There's no possibility of speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and worshiping God and giving of thanks. Wisdom and understanding, the Lord's will, are ruled out by drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, people of God. Be not drunk with wine. Giving yourself will lead to excess. And if you are not embarrassed about the sin of drunkenness, the sins of that excess will bring you that shame and even greater measure. Be not drunk with wine. It's sinful. It renders us incapable of walking as followers of God, as dear children. It brings us back what we sometimes were, children of darkness, children of disobedience. Walk circumspectly and be filled with the Spirit. In the third place, at last we come to the command. Really, we've looked at two concepts. Looking at the idea of being filled with the Spirit, and we've looked at the idea of being drunk with wine. We've seen how they're complete opposites, and they rule one another out. And now we come to the primary message of the text. This is the whole text, really. The command. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. On the surface, there seems to be a difficulty in preaching this command. Perhaps you've noticed it already. Be filled with the Spirit. Somebody might ask, how can we do what must be done to us? How can we do what must be done to us? The command is, be filled. And so we're sitting there thinking, how can we make something fill us? Do we pour something upon ourselves? Do we put ourselves in a position to be filled? How do we do this? We know our language. We know that's a passive verb. Filled. Be filled. How do we obey that command? There's a further difficulty as this command is preached, because we've identified the Spirit as a person. Be filled with Him. And as individuals, we're thinking, how can we constrain an individual, much less a divine person, to come and fill us? What influence do we possibly have on the Spirit? We can't do anything to the sovereign, divine, powerful Holy Spirit. And yet, being convicted that this is the Word of God, and this is a command, be filled, we need to understand properly how we obey this command. Obedience is required of us with respect to this command. We don't want to dodge around it. We don't want to fail to do justice to the command and say, well, we must just come to the spot and come to the recognition that there's nothing we can do, and we can't actually be filled except the Spirit do to us. Therefore, we must simply wait. A couple of other notes about this command will help us come to a proper understanding of what obedience is required of us. First, it's addressed to blood-bought children of God. It's addressed to dear children of God bought by the cross of Christ. And they've been given the Spirit of regeneration, and they have the Spirit. And so it's not a matter of getting the Spirit. That would bring us into a whole realm that we don't want to enter as Reformed people. He's addressing spiritual believers. Another thing we notice about the command is that it enjoins us to a continuous spiritual activity. It's a present tense verb, be filled. It might as well say, keep on being filled. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. Let Him be there and fill you. And third, the context of Ephesians 5 once again reminds us that He's concerned with practical living, and He's given many exhortations to wise living in those evil days. In essence, the command is, submit yourselves to the gracious influence of the Spirit that is within you. Do not grieve Him by living in sin, but walk in wisdom and submitting yourselves to one another as those who are filled with the Spirit. So, we're coming to a more clear understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Submit yourselves for all that you are to the gracious influence of the Spirit, not grieving Him with your sins. So the command, rightly understood, begins there. It begins with not grieving the Spirit. And that idea of grieving is in Ephesians 4, the previous chapter, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. To grieve the Spirit is to anger Him and frustrate Him by acting contrary to His will. To anger Him and frustrate Him by acting contrary to His will. And one particular way in which we may grieve the Spirit is by becoming drunk. It is contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit of God that we forfeit our self-control, that we despise the joy and the peace and the wisdom that He would bring forth in us, and instead go to the lusts of our flesh and give ourselves over to all manner of temptations by becoming drunk. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we may rebel against Him, and when we rebel against Him by sinning, we grieve Him. So what that basically means is that He's angered with us. And He may even withdraw a sense of His favor for a time. And we no longer feel His comforting influence. And we no longer feel His gracious power. And we lose a sense of His favor. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's the result. And as a result, then also, the Spirit withdrawing His influence, because we have so grieved Him, we're given over. We're given over to more and more sin. We're given over to the excess of drunkenness. The Spirit is grieved like a wife is grieved her husband when he sins against her, and she withdraws, and she retreats, and she moves away, and the enjoyment of that fellowship is interrupted by our sin against one another. Be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Only one of these things can exist at a time. So we obey this positive command by obeying the negative command. Be not drunk with wine. And then we hear that continuous command. Let this be your continuous state of existence, that you may be a Spirit-filled believer. He is in you. He dwells in you. You are under His influence. Be conscious of His presence in your heart. Our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't lightly regard the fact that He is in you. Every single confessing believer that came into the church, if you ask them at the door and you'd say, "Is the Spirit in you?" We'd say, "Yes." And then we've forgotten about the question by the time we get to our seats. Don't lightly regard the presence of the Spirit. Continuously be Spirit-filled. Be spiritual-minded. Be mindful of what you do, what you think about, what you say, and how you say it, who you engage with, where you go. Be spiritually-minded under the influence of Him. Paul will show you how when you are spiritually-filled and spiritually-minded, this will affect all of your areas of life. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your workplace. It will affect your family. It will affect the life in the church and even the warfare of the church. Be filled with the Spirit. Always. Finally, in conclusion, we can be even more practical about how we obey the command to be filled with the Spirit. Two things lead us to this practical way to that we obey this. First is the parallel of the two clauses in the text. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. What's the parallel there? How do you become drunk? You drink. How do you become filled with the Spirit? You drink something else besides wine. So there's a drinking, a partaking that must take place. And already now you're seeing where this is the partaking of faith. Well, the rest of the puzzle comes to us from the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. If you have a good commentary on either Ephesians or Colossians, you may open up to the front or the back cover, and you'll notice parallel columns running the two letters. Because they're very, very similar, and there are many passages that are quoted almost verbatim or very closely related. If you turn to Colossians 3 verse 16, you'll see that the same verse is there, very similar to Ephesians 5 verse 19, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. So that's the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians, being filled with the Spirit isn't mentioned. Something else is mentioned. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom. It is in connection with the Word that the Spirit works. It is in connection with the Word also that the Spirit fills us. Therefore, drink. Drink by faith, deeply, freely, abundantly, of the spiritual truths of God's Word. Drink deeply of the Word of Christ. Engage with it regularly, over and over and over again, as though you cannot put it down, as one who's not given over to wine, as a drunkard is, who cannot escape the Bible, but one who is given over to the deep truths and the living water of God's Word. Drink of it. Drink of it. It's a life-giving Word. It fills you with the Spirit, which produces the wonderful fruits of joy and peace and contentment and wisdom. Let the Word of Christ deal richly in you. Drink deeply of the truths of God's Word. Read it, study it, understand it. Understand the Word you read. Don't neglect that. Understand it, meditate upon it, and in so doing, and through that means, done by faith, may we be richly filled with the Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, grant us thy Spirit. Grant us an understanding of thy Word and a zeal for thy Word that we may engage in it. Grant us the strength of heart to flee from all appearances of evil, to avoid those fleshly lusts and desires. And grant also in thy grace that thy Spirit may dwell in us richly. For we know that it is by Jesus Christ that it is poured out. So we bring that request to thee through him, that he may dwell in us. Amen. Psalter number 271. 271, Godly Resolves. Godly Resolves. Let's sing all three stanzas.